All right, good to see you again. Good evening and welcome to our Revelation series. We're actually finished. We've come through the book of Daniel. Yesterday we completed chapter 12 and we looked at a close, a summary of the book. And tonight we're going to launch right into Revelation, so that's going to be exciting. And I think as we carry along in this series, you're going to see how these two books are really twin books and how they just... The one supplements the other, and so we will definitely be back in Daniel somewhat as we go through the book of Revelation. And I believe that for those of you that have really been following along and been able to come to most of these evenings, I hope that you're seeing the continuity and the progress and the movement as we go through these studies. So Revelation is the last book in the Bible, not hard to find. Someone said once, it's between Jude and maps. So you can find it right there. Most of your Bibles have maps, so it's just before the maps. The book of Revelation. How many chapters does Revelation have? Does anyone know? 22 chapters, that's right. 22 chapters. Who is the author of the book of Revelation? John, exactly. John, which was one of the disciples. John, the beloved disciple, he wrote the Gospel book of John, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. So, what was that? And the three letters, exactly. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. That's right. Well, we're going to look at some background information for the book of Revelation, and then we're going to get right into the first chapters, and we're going to look at the seven churches. Very encouraging and inspiring study. So let's have a word of prayer before we get into this. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together again, and thank you that we can continue this seminar of Daniel and Revelation, that we can now move into the book of Revelation. We know that you have a lot in store for us, and we ask that you will be our guide and teacher, and that you will help us to understand these incredible prophecies that have been passed down to us. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So yes, Revelation, last book of the Bible, 22 chapters. The author of Revelation is none other than John. John was the beloved disciple of Jesus. As a matter of fact, it is said that he wrote Revelation actually before he wrote his gospel book of John. And he did that writing on the island of Patmos. And it was on the island of Patmos that he was a captive. He couldn't go anywhere. They had banished him to that island, and it was there that he received these incredible revelations and visions that he recorded in these letters, basically, that he sent to the churches of those days. And later that was recollected and put together, and we have the book of Revelation. Interesting that he was a captive on the island of Patmos, just like Daniel was a captive in Babylon. And these books really have a lot in common, just on that very foundational level, that both these prophets were captives, and God somehow chose that setting to bring these dreams and visions and incredible truths of apocalyptic literature written through captives. And, of course, a very different situation. Daniel was a captive in Babylon between 500 and 600 years before Christ. Here we've kind of fast-forwarded, and here we're actually at the time of the first century. John was one of the youngest disciples of Jesus. And when Jesus ascended to heaven and they went forward preaching the gospel, the disciples went forward preaching the gospel, John was pretty young at that time. And he nonetheless was one of the pillars of the church, and he preached with great power. Now, many of the disciples, they died a martyr's death. John was somewhat different than the others because he grew to become old, and basically what we know is that he died of an old age there on the island of Patmos as a captive. Now, there are... the tradition of history tells us that they did try to kill him. They actually put him in this cooking oil, but he did not die, and so they took him out, and they did not know what to do with him, and so they banished him, and they exiled him to the island of Patmos. And just, you know, picture in your mind for a moment this aged disciple, apostle, there on the island of Patmos, all by himself, all by his own, and his heart must have gone out to those churches that he had been instrumental in establishing in Asia Minor and other regions, and the believers in these different places. His heart must have gone out to them, and yet he was far removed from them. And so what did he do? Well, he started writing to them. And some of these writings we find here in the Bible, and the Revelation, the first chapters, or the second and the third chapter particularly, are letters that are written to various destinations in Asia Minor. Probably many of these people that, or many of these churches that John was writing to, he would have known those people personally. So it's quite incredible to think about how he's on the island of Patmos all by his own, all by himself, and yet God has a message that he gives to him and that he then sends out to these various destinations, to these churches. Why don't we just go straight to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll begin right there in verse 1. Now, some Bibles, they will have the heading, the Revelation of Saint John. How many have a Bible that says the Revelation of Saint John in the top? Anyone here? Okay, one or two or three. It's interesting. Look at verse 1. It says, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? So you have the heading, the Revelation of St. John, and the first sentence is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, of course we know, ultimately it is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ gave it to John. First sentence, it says the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, I find this kind of fascinating, verse 1, because it's almost like a divine chain. You have God, and God gave a revelation to his son Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ signified it by his angel, or he gives it to his angel, and his angel carries it to John. You know, it's like a divine chain. You know, when you have a human chain, and I would pass on a message to you, for example, and you would pass the same message to you, and then to you, and we would go around, and then we would end up with the last person, and we were whispering the message, and then you would have to say the message that has been, you know, passed along. I'm sure there would be some changes in that message, especially when you have some kind of a hard sentence. You know, so when you think about a human chain, things change when information is passed on. And usually there's like, you know, kind of a disconnection somewhere in that link, in that chain. This is not the fact with this divine chain of information, amen? When God passes something on to Jesus Christ, that information, everything is contained there. Nothing is lost. And then Jesus Christ gives it to his angel. His angel brings it to John. And John, through the work of the Holy Spirit, records these things, and it is passed on to you and to me. So here we have a divine chain. And basically, when you read Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, at least what I'm thinking, you know, when I read that, I just think, I want to be added to that chain. You know, here we have God the Father, Jesus Christ, the angel, John, and I want to be added to that chain. I wanted to receive this information, and in part, I want to give it out to others. Amen? So we can be part of that chain of revelation. Verse 2, it says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. See, the center of the book of Revelation, already revealed in these first three verses, is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there's a lot of things that we read about in the Revelation. We read about beast powers and about false systems that are identified and unmasked. We read about the final battle and the final conflict of Armageddon. We read about seven plagues. We read about all these, you know, horrific events. And yet in the center of what God is trying to reveal regarding the last days, there is hope, there is a center of gravitation, which is none other than Jesus Christ. He pulls everything towards himself because he is the one that stands up for his people. Amen? And he is the one to whom we are to come. He is the one in which our salvation is centered. And so, though we read a lot of different things in the book of Revelation, we should never forget that Jesus Christ is ultimately the center of the story and the center of this message that is given. Now, the time is near, it says in verse 3. That couldn't be more relevant. The time is indeed very near. Verse 4, it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. This is like a greeting, like many times when you read one of the letters of Paul, he will say, I, Paul, to such and such a church, grace and peace be with you. So here John is now the one that is introducing himself, and he says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So book of Revelation is particularly written to these seven churches. It says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here John is bringing us to that center of gravitation, which is Jesus Christ, to the center of the book, the center of his letter. Jesus Christ is introduced, and he is identified in three ways. He is characterized in three ways. It's very interesting when you look at verse 5. It says, and Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, number one, the firstborn from the dead, number two, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, number three. Now, what you will note as we are going to go through the book of Revelation is that Revelation has different sequences, basically three sequences of seven. Now, there are more sevens in the book of Revelation. You have seven plagues, you have seven angels, you have seven this, you have seven that. But there are three specific sequences of seven, and that is the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, the seven seals in chapter 6 mainly, and then the seven trumpets in chapter 8 and 9. And these three sequences, they are basically covering a period of time. And that time is from the apostolic time, or from John's days, in which he was writing the book of Revelation, reaching all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so the book of Revelation particularly covers the time period from the days of John, apostolic time, to the end of time, or Christ's second coming. And here in the very first chapter, John introduces us to Jesus, and he characterizes Jesus in three ways. He says Jesus is the faithful witness, he's the first begotten of the dead, and what else? He's the King of Kings. Now, when you look at these three sequences, and of course we're going to study these sequences in depth, we're going to look at these periods of time, these prophecies. When you look at the seven churches are right there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, which we're going to look at today. They cover different periods of the Christian church from, again, the apostolic time to the second coming. Now, when you come to the seventh church, or the last church, which is known as the Laodicean church, Jesus introduces himself to the Laodicean church as the faithful witness, as the faithful witness. Now, that's one of the descriptions that John gave us there in chapter 1 regarding Jesus. The second description that he gave us regarding Jesus is that he's the firstborn of the dead. When you look at the seven seals, the second sequence in the book of Revelation, and you go to the seventh seal, there's a close connection between the seventh seal and the description of Jesus being the firstborn. Now, I'm not going to go into depth yet there, but I will, as we will cover this material, you'll see what that connection is. And then you come to that third sequence of seven, which is the seven trumpets, and in the seventh trumpet, we have a description of Jesus as King of Kings. Isn't that interesting? So the three descriptions of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 come back in the seventh of each sequence, of the three sequences. So, I believe it's more than coincidence. And we will see how basically things are climaxing as they come towards their end. And so Jesus is introduced to us as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then it describes him as him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You see here, Christ's central message, the message of the everlasting gospel, is right here in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Many Christians, they believe that the book of Revelation cannot be understood. They do not make an attempt to understand it, or they stay away from it. I've been conducting seminars on the book of Revelation in various countries of the world, and more than once I've had someone come up to me and say, "This is the first time that I hear a presentation on the book of Revelation. I have been a Christian for so many years. 10 years, 20 years, sometimes even more than that, and they've not heard a presentation on the book of Revelation." Many stay away from it, but it is a revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Wouldn't we want a revelation of Jesus Christ? Shouldn't we pursue a revelation of Jesus Christ? Shouldn't we seek to understand a revelation of Jesus Christ? Yes, certainly we should. So, Jesus Christ represented there. Let's continue to read here. In verse 7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." So, not only is he the one, according to verse 5, that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, but according to verse 7, he's the one that is coming with the clouds. Now, that's interesting, because basically verse 5 talks about his first coming, and verse 7 talks about his what? Second coming. Now, what's in between? Verse 6, it describes how you and I are to live in the hope of the second coming of Christ and in the assurance of his first coming. Look at that, verse 6. "He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So if we believe that he came, that he loved us, and that he washed us from our sins in his own blood, that his first coming is truthful, it's something we embrace, it's something we believe in. If we also believe that he's going to come again in the clouds of heaven, then verse 6 is going to be our experience. And that is that he will make us kings and priests to God, to his God and Father. Kings and priests, you know, there's a text in 1 Peter 2:9, I believe it is, where Peter says, you know, you are a holy nation, a peculiar people, a priesthood for God. You know, God wants to make us a priesthood. Just as his priests in the Old Testament were set aside for a sanctified cause, so he wants to take you and me as his people and set us aside for a sanctified cause. And that is to live for him, to testify of him, to testify of his first coming, and to testify and proclaim his second coming as well. In verse 8, Jesus himself speaks. The words are in red. If your Bible has the words of Jesus in red, then the words of verse 8 are in red. It says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Jesus representing himself as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying," and here Jesus speaking again, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." So these are the seven destinations, the seven churches that John is commanded to write to. Verse 12, so he hears this voice. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, think about the description of Jesus here, and think about where he actually is, because the Bible tells us that when John turns and he's looking here, and in vision he sees Jesus, Jesus is standing between what? What does it say? 7 golden lampstands. 7 golden lampstands. Where do you find that picture? Where do you find that piece of furniture? In the sanctuary, exactly, in the sanctuary. You'll remember that in the sanctuary you basically have 3 parts of the sanctuary. You have the outer court where you have the ark, in the outer court we have the altar of sacrifice and the laver where the priests would wash themselves before they would enter into the tent structure. In the tent structure you have 2 parts. You have the holy place and then you have the most holy place. In the most holy place you have the Ark of the Covenant with the 10 Commandments. In the holy place, what would you find there? You have the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and then the third object was the 7 candled lampstand. So Jesus right here is in the what part of the sanctuary? The holy place, exactly. And also the description of Jesus is very much like a priest. Jesus Christ, when he ascended from this earth, started his ministry as the high priest in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And this is exactly where John sees him at this time. Now, take notice as we continue to read verse 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches.'" Now I want you to think how this message must have affected John at that time. You see, John was ministering amongst the churches. He had been ministering for many years amongst the churches. He had been instrumental in raising up churches. And now in the end of his life, as he's getting older, they failed in killing him. And so what do? They exile him to this island, and here he is all on his own, and he's thinking about those churches that he was instrumental in raising up. And he must have been concerned about the future of the church. He could no longer be in the midst of those churches. And then he has a vision of Jesus, and then he sees Jesus in the midst of the 7 lampstands, and then Jesus says that the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. What an assuring message for John to know that even though he could no longer be amongst the churches, that Jesus was amongst them. Amen? That he knew that Jesus was walking between his people. Jesus was with his people. And the 7 stars in the right hand of Jesus are representing the leaders of the church. An angel is a messenger. And what you will see as we move into chapters 2 and 3 is basically that each church that is addressed, each church that receives a message from Jesus, it is addressed to the angel of the church or the elder, the leader of that congregation, of that body of believers. And so let's move into the message to the 7 churches. And basically what is happening here is John is receiving a vision, and he's writing down the message that Jesus wants these churches to receive. He writes it down. And so you have the first letter to the church of Ephesus. You have the second letter to the church of Smyrna. You have the third letter to the church of Pergamos. Fourth letter to Thyatira. Fifth letter to Sardis. Sixth letter to Philadelphia. And then the final letter is written to the church of Laodicea, the 7th letter. And these letters were literally sent to these 7 destinations in Asia Minor. You see, just as we walk through the book of Daniel, I mentioned that, you know, when you study the book of Daniel, you have to think of these 2 layers. Remember that? You know, you have the layer of what Daniel is experiencing in his day, how he is relating to what is going on in Babylon, right there as a captive in Babylon. And then you have the second layer of what God is trying to reveal about events pertaining to the end of time. Now, in the book of Revelation, you also have to kind of look at these prophecies from different layers. And And basically here again you have these two layers. You have the layer of John literally writing to actual destinations in Asia Minor at that time, and every single letter was applicable to what that congregation was experiencing at that time. But then there's a second layer. And that is that not only are these letters letters of comfort and direction and reproof and instruction to the churches of those days, but they provide also the church at large throughout the ages a picture of God's direction for his church at large. And fascinating how this plays out, because basically what you see in the seven churches is that it is like a kind of a timeline. So the first church, the church of Ephesus, is really a message to the first century church, the first century movement. Then you come to the second church, the church of Smyrna, and you will find that that message is very, very applicable to the second century church. And so you continue, and you can, and what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this together, and we're going to see how this plays out. And basically it's coming closer and closer and closer to the second coming of Jesus. Now, what is very fascinating is that the first letter and the second letter and the third letter mention nothing about the second coming of Jesus. But then when you come to the fourth letter, the letter of Thyatira, actually we find the first indication of the coming of Jesus. If you look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25, take notice of this. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25. It says, "But hold fast that you have," "but hold fast what you have till I come." Jesus speaking here. "Hold fast that you, which you have till I come." First indication of Christ's second coming. Then you continue to the next church, which is the fifth church, or the church of Sardis. And take notice of the message regarding his coming to the church of Sardis. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3. And Jesus speaking here, actually all these words are in red, by the way. Every single letter, it's the words of Jesus. John is just recording this. Jesus says, "Remember therefore now how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a what? As a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." You know, Paul in his letter to Thessalonica, he says, Jesus will come as a thief in the night. So here we have another indication. Jesus will come as a thief in the night. He will come as a thief. Be ready. Now you go to the next church, Philadelphia, the sixth church, and another indication of Christ coming, verse 11, chapter 3 and verse 11, Jesus says, "Behold, I am what? I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown." So it's almost like it's getting closer and closer. Jesus says, "I'm coming." And then he says to the next church, "I'm coming as a thief." And then in the next church, he says, "I'm coming quickly." And look at what he says to the last church, to the church of Laodicea, verse 20, chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me." It's almost like this, the imminence of Christ's return, the nearness of his appearing is increasing as we come closer to the last church. And so this sequence of seven is not only seven letters that were addressed to seven actual destinations at the time of John, but more than that, they are encompassing the Christian era, or the different centuries of the Christian church, and very detailed descriptions of what went on in God's movement, in God's church, from the time of the apostolic, from the apostolic time till the second coming. So let's have a look now at this, at the first church, the message to Ephesus. And we read that in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and basically the first seven verses is the letter to the church of Ephesus. So this was pretty short letter. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the first letter addressed to the church of Ephesus. And in this letter, basically, if you would have to sum up the message of this first letter, is really that these people, they had started out well. They had started out with great passion for the gospel. They had gone forward proclaiming the message, and yet their first love was kind of disappearing. It was going away. And so the message is, step back, take a step back, go back to that first love that you had. And when you look at the city of Ephesus, to which this letter was addressed, it was a very prosperous town. The city was the seat of Diana, which was of course a pagan goddess. The Temple of Diana was built in 480 BC. It's also known as the Temple of Artemis, which was her Greek name. This is one of the seven wonders of the world, by the way. And Ephesus was once one of the most proudest cities in the Roman Empire. It had a huge library and theater. It was the center of knowledge. It served as the capital in Asia Minor. It was a vital trade center as well. You have the famous Street of Curet. Maybe you've heard of it. What you would find there is the statues of important people that were right there on that street. You had the great arena or theater that could seat up to 24,000 people. Imagine at that time. It was often packed for the plays of the classical Greek and Roman poets and writers. But you also read in the book of Acts about the story how Paul came to the city of Ephesus, and he started preaching his heart out to the people there, and many of them converted, and those that were selling idols of the goddess of Diana, they got very angry because Paul was affecting their sales, and his preaching was affecting their income. And so you read about that story in the book of Acts, how an angry mob gathered together and they shouted, "Great is Diana! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Over and over again, they worked themselves into this frenzy. And they were troubled and panicked about the message that was being preached in their city, the message of a crucified Savior. Isn't that incredible? That the message of a crucified Jewish Messiah could actually overturn and overthrow this incredible, mighty city in the Roman Empire. Quite incredible. You read about in the book of Acts, chapter 19, for example. It accounts the story of the occult books that were gathered there in the city of Ephesus and were burnt. Many people that were under conviction by the preaching of Paul, they brought together their occult books, and it was a value of 50,000 pieces of silver. That would be the equivalent to $5,000. So the word of God was growing mightily in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus, when you look at the first letter here to the city of Ephesus, it was very applicable. The Christians in that city had been strong. They had been preaching the gospel with power. But they needed to be reminded of their first love. They needed to be reminded what it's really all about. Because it's sometimes easy to start out well, to start out strong. Maybe you can even think of your own Christian experience. You have that zeal and that you're so eager to just get out the message of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. You're so captivated. There's like a fire burning in your bones and you want to get that message out. But how easy is it as time progresses to kind of slow down a bit, to kind of just take it a little bit more easy, you know? Maybe, you know, your testimony, maybe you were a little bit radical in the beginning. And it's very easy to get laid back. And so not only is this message applicable to the church of Ephesus in those days, and not only is it, you know, applicable to in the prophetic scheme of time, but it's applicable for us personally. Amen? We need to all be reminded how important it is to have our first love. And so this church of Ephesus is really, you know, you can't really put dates to these various churches. You can't put, at least not in a sense of rigid. You cannot put rigidly say, okay, this is from this time to this time, because, you know, it kind of flows in each other as it brings us through the Christian era. But, you know, you could date this message of the apostolic era to about the first century, or from 31 AD to about 100 AD. That would be around the time that we're looking at here. Now, let's continue here in the second message, the second letter, because we have quite a bit to get through here. By the way, before we go to the second letter, the word Ephesus, the name Ephesus, it means desirable. And that's kind of interesting with the message. It was indeed a desirable church as it started out with great, great fervency in preaching and proclaiming the word. But, you know, there comes a time that complacency sets in, and this is what happened to the church of Ephesus as well. You know, they were strong in doctrine, and yet they lost. They came to the point that they lost their focus. They lost their vision, and so this message, this letter, is to revive just that. Now you come to the second letter. Let's read the second letter written to Smyrna. In verse 8 to verse 11, very short letter here, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." You know, every time a letter is written to a church, it's interesting to note that Jesus introduces himself in a different way. And also, in the end of each letter, he gives a different promise. Each letter begins with Jesus introducing himself in a specific way, and then each letter ends with a special promise to that church. And basically, not only are these letters literal letters to literal destinations, and not only are they prophetic letters in the scope of the Christian era, but they're also personal letters to you and to me. So that's kind of the third layer of these chapters. And what you need to bear in mind is that it's a message to us personally. You know, we should not leave our first love. And the promises that are given to the church of Smyrna are promises that are very precious for you and for me when we go through difficult times, just like these believers went through difficult times. Now, the name Smyrna, it actually means sweet-smelling myrrh. The prophetic time that is covered here is approximately 100 AD to 323 AD. Again, I'm not saying that these are rigid dates, but this is just to give you an idea of what kind of time we're looking at here. Basically, during the second century, there was a severe persecution that broke out against the Christian church. And particularly in the days of Diocletian, Emperor Diocletian, he persecuted the Christians for a time period of 10 years. And it's interesting because the letter mentions 10 days of persecution in verse 10. And we know that in Bible prophecy, a day is a year. And so indeed, there were 10 years of persecution from AD 303 to AD 313. 303 to 313. This was a time that Diocletian was severely persecuting the Christians. Christians were burnt, they were thrown to the lions, they were martyred in the Roman Colosseums, and it was Satan's effort to halt Christianity and to cause it not to grow. You know, and so we have the first letter that the church is growing, the gospel is being spread, and then we come to the second letter, or we come a little bit later in the Christian movement. We're here in the second, third century, and what is going on? There's a severe persecution that breaks out against the Christian church. You know, Justin Martyr, he said once, he said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel." And that's exactly what happened during this second century, you know, and as we move into the third century. The gospel was preached with such a fervency and power that even though they killed them, it was like the blood, you know, was just kind of, you know, it just caused more to spring up. The blood of the martyrs was like the seed of the gospel. And that really was true. The more persecution that grew, the more persecution, the more it grew. One died and 10 stood up in its place. This was really characterized, this period. Now, take notice that this church receives no reproof, but only commendation. It's interesting that when there are moments of persecution and trial, it almost seems that the church is more pure. You know, it's easy to be a Christian in times of ease. It's easy to be a Christian when there is freedom in the land and where our rights are respected. But when times change and situations change, true character is revealed. And here in this second letter, this is a persecuted church, but this church is not you know, messing around. This is a consecrated movement of believers. And though they lose their lives, they know that there's a promise waiting for them. Look how Jesus introduces himself. He says, "I am the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life." How relevant for those Christians in those times to know that Jesus rose again. And then the promise that he leaves with this church is that in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So you see how applicable that is for their time? You know, Jesus rose, and if you have faith in that, you're going to rise again. You're not going to be hurt by the second death. You know, just the way Jesus introduces himself and the promise that he gives is absolutely significantly connected with the time and the message and the situation of the letter and of the people. All right, well, let's go on to the third letter, and this is the letter of Pergamum, to Pergamum or Pergamos, and we read this in verse 12 to 17. Verse 12 to 17, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no man knows except him who receives it." So here the third letter is addressed to the church of Pergamos, or also known as Pergamum. And in this letter, Jesus represents himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now, do you know any other scripture in the Bible that tells us what the sharp two-edged sword represents? It represents the word of God correctly. Do you know any verse to show that? Does anyone know a verse? Sorry? Okay. Go to the book of Hebrews. Go to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Take notice what the Bible says. You have the correct answer, but it's always very helpful to add a Bible verse to it. So we have the confirmation. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul says the following. Listen to this. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any what? two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Word of God is like the two-edged sword. Now, think about that. Jesus is giving a message to the church of Pergamos, and he introduces himself as the one that has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. In other words, out of the mouth of God comes the Word of God. And that Word of God is able to discern the intents of the heart. It's even to pierce into the very innermost parts of our soul. It is a discerner of the intents of the heart, of the emotions, of everything. Nothing is naked to the eye. I mean, everything is naked to the eyes of God, Hebrews 4:13 says, the very next verse. You know, everything God sees, everything he knows, his Word pierces even to the dividing of soul, marrow, and spirit. And so in Revelation chapter 2, and we come to the third church, Jesus, for some reason, introduces himself as the one with the sharp two-edged sword. And what we see in this letter is that we're looking here at a time of compromise. We're looking here at a church that is covering up the truth of God with the traditions of man. You know, it's so fascinating to see the way this movement grows, because the first church of Ephesus was a mission-driven congregation that would not tolerate error in their midst. As a matter of fact, it says, and we didn't look at that verse, but it says they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans was a Gnostic sect that were bringing in all kinds of ideas about Scripture that were just not adding up. And so the people of Ephesus were strong against that. They stood on their ground. It was a strong church. Now, they had left their first love, but that doesn't mean that they were not, you know, God says, you know, Jesus says you need to get back to your first love. But there's a lot of good in that first church. And then you come to the second church, and in the second church, or the church of Smyrna, you read about the persecution, the time of persecution. But despite of the amount of people that were put to death, the Christians that were lost their lives, the church was growing, and it was strong, it was fervent, it was spirit-filled. Then you come to the third church, the church of Pergamos, and it's quite a different scene. It's almost like the devil, his plan A didn't work, so he moved to plan B. Now, what was plan A? Plan A was destroy this movement. And so in this pagan world in which they lived, Satan is inspiring the emperors of Rome to turn against the church, and that's exactly what happened. There was a severe persecution. But, you know, the devil his plan didn't work, because every time he killed them, more would spring up. And more would and the churches would grow. And so he moves to plan B. If you can't fight them, then join them. Exactly. If you can't fight them, then join them. And do you know, Satan has never moved to plan C, because plan B was very effective. And that's exactly what you see in the church of Pergamum. If you can't fight them, join them. And that's why Jesus introduces himself as the one that has the sharp two-edged sword. Because what's going on in this period of church history? This period of church history is basically describing what happened in the days of Constantine, when Christianity and paganism were blended together. They were mixed together. They shook hands. Baptized paganism into the back door of the church. And so Jesus represents himself as the one having the sharp two-edged sword. Take notice of the language that is used here in this letter. Look at verse 14 again. It says, I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, in order to understand the book of Revelation, you need to understand the rest of the Bible. You know, and you need to know a little bit about the stories in the Old Testament in order to understand these letters, because what the book of Revelation basically does, it's where everything comes together and meets and ends. And so in the book of Revelation, you'll find language that is borrowed from stories of the past. And so if we don't understand the book of the books of the Old Testament, we are going to have a very hard time understanding the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, I heard that two-thirds of the book of Revelation are Old Testament terminology. Two-thirds of the book of Revelation is Old Testament terminology. So the book of Revelation rests upon the broad foundation of the Old Testament. And that's why when you come across words like Balaam, Balak, you know, if you don't know the Old Testament, you're like, hey, who's this? Oh, there was someone living at that time? No, there's a story in the Old Testament about the figure Balaam. Does anyone know in which setting that story occurred and what was going on? Okay, yeah. When did Balaam come into the picture? Right. It was the story of the talking donkey. Remember that Israel was traveling through the wilderness, and they were about to enter into the promised land. And one of the kings of the land was kind of afraid of this people. They thought, oh, they have definitely God with them, because they saw how God had already been working through them in destroying some other nations. And so what he does, this king Balak, he gets this prophet Balaam and sends Balaam to curse the people of God. And so, you remember the story, Balaam is riding on his donkey, and his donkey starts talking to him, and he starts talking back, really kind of weird situation. Then he comes there, and he tries to curse the people of God, and what happens? What comes out of his mouth? Blessings. He's not able to curse the people of God. Blessings flow from his mouth. And so they came up with plan B. And do you remember what plan B was? Does anyone remember? Sorry? Exactly. They brought in the Moabite women into the camp of the Israelites, and that caused the fall of the Israelites. They were enticed by these beautiful Moabites, and there they went. So there was a compromise in the camp, and it was brought through Balak and Balaam. We have here a period of compromise in the Christian church. Now, here is paganism was blended, the Moabite women, paganism was blended with the people of God. You see that? Paganism and Christianity blended. That's exactly what happened as we come towards the time of Constantine. That's why I mentioned earlier the date 323. If you want to kind of put the message of Pergamos in a time setting, that would be about 323 till about 538, till about the time that the Dark Ages began and the papacy had full authority and power. That's when we get to the fourth church, the Church of Thyatira. But the Church of Pergamum is really describing this time of compromise and this time of basically the paganism entering into the church amongst God's people. There was someone said once, one of the most important lessons of history is that men do not learn very much from history. Isn't that true? We look back we see these things going on, but we don't really learn a lot from it, do we? I mean, what is the church struggling with today? The very same things, the compromises and the ways of man that come into our midst. Jesus has the two-edged sword, the word of God. Man's ideas during this period were lifted above God's. And Pergamum, by the way, means elevation. But it wasn't an elevation of truth, it was an elevation of man's tradition above the truth. And self was lifted above the divine. And this was really a problem that we face today many times as well. In verse 13 it says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So in the time period of this compromising church, there are also those that are faithful. And those that are faithful, one of them is named Antipas. And biblical scholars have said, well, this is not particularly talking about one individual that had the name Antipas, but rather a symbolic way of, or a type of a larger group of people that were standing against the system of those days. Actually, when you look at the word Antipas, it's really interesting. Anti means against. Pas comes actually from the word papa or father. Now, at this time, the Church of Rome was gaining momentum and authority. And of course, on the head of the Church of Rome, we have the Pope, which was also referred to as Papa, right? The Holy Father. Here we have a group of people that are anti-pass, that are not bowing down to this earthly father, but they send their prayers to a heavenly father. And they're getting into trouble. And this is a faithful martyr, was Antipas. So rather than this being an individual, this could well represent a larger body of people that were faithful to that which they believed in those days of compromise. Okay, there's a lot more that could be mentioned, but let's just focus on the promise to this church in verse 17. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat." So the promise to the church is hidden manna. What does manna represent? It's the bread from heaven. It's the word of God. So again, the word of God is in focus in the introduction of Jesus, and he introduces himself as the one that has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And also the promise is hidden manna, the word of God. All right, let's continue into our next letter, verse 18 to verse 29. And this is the letter to the church of Thyatira. The letter to the church of Thyatira. And we read about this from verse 18. It says, "To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works." Verse 24, Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast that which you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. And I also have received as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we come to the fourth letter, or the fourth church, the time of Thyatira, clearly as we follow the prophetic line here, we've now come to what we would describe as the Dark Ages. So we have Ephesus, the church of the apostolic era. Then we have Smyrna, the church of the second, third century of persecution. Then we have the church of Pergamos, the time of compromise, the days of Constantine, and a little after that. And then we have the church of Thyatira, which are the long span of the Dark Ages, in which now the church of Rome, in the name of God, is persecuting the saints of God. And it's interesting to read the description here. Jesus is bringing out those that are faithful amongst the in this era. He says in verse 19, "I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first." And then it talks about those that have compromised, and it talks about another individual of another Bible character. This time it's not Balaam and Balak as it was in the third letter, but here another individual is mentioned, and that is Jezebel. And again, we have to ask the question, what do we know about Jezebel that can tell us something about what is going on during this period in the history of the Christian church? Well, Jezebel was the wife of who? Does anyone remember? King Ahab, right? Now, King Ahab was the king of Israel, right? In the days of the prophet, which prophet was Elijah, exactly. In the days of prophet Elijah. Now, there was a lot of apostasy amongst God's people at that time. Jezebel was not a Jew. Jezebel was a pagan queen that married Ahab. And basically, she was the one that was really ruling. Ahab was kind of a weak figure, and Jezebel was really the one that was in control there. And she caused many of the true prophets of God to be put to death. Now, Elijah stands up in the power of God, in the spirit of his power, and he goes to King Ahab, and he proclaims that there's not going to be rain in the land. And indeed, there is a famine that follows. And then you will remember the showdown on Mount Carmel as Elijah comes on the mountain, and all the prophets of Baal are there also, and all the people are there. And then that great test of which God will bring fire down from heaven. And so the Baal prophets are dancing around their altar, and nothing happens. And then in the evening, Elijah prays that prayer of faith, and God sends fire down from heaven to consume the altar and the water that they even poured upon the altar. And but that all happened in the days of Jezebel. Jezebel, this pagan queen, which was married to God's king, or he should have been God's king, the king of Israel. And this caused persecution against God's people, persecution against the prophets. Remember that Elijah runs for his life. Who is he running away from? Jezebel, right? He runs from Jezebel. So when we look at the story, it is clearly a story of paganism and the truth of God mingled and resulting in a persecution. And here we have, in this time of Thyatira, the Dark Ages, the Church of God, which should have been the beacon of light, becomes a harlot, basically. As you look at the description of the letter to Thyatira, it describes it as a harlot. It becomes a harlot, and Revelation, by the way, 17, pictures this false Church of Rome as the harlot. And so we see how it is mingled with paganistic beliefs and ways, and this results in a persecution of those that remain faithful, those that hold and cling to the pure word of God. So it's fascinating how just by putting into these letters a figure of Bible prophecy, a figure of the biblical narrative, the biblical story, and if we really study out that figure, we learn a lot about what happened during that time. We looked at Balaam and Balak, and here we have the figure Jezebel. And that's why it's important for us to go back to those stories. As I said earlier, sometimes we have the stories over here and we have the prophecies over here, and we separate the two. If we're really going to understand prophecy, we need to get back to those stories and unite them together. So a lot is going on during this period. Actually, in 538 AD, and we talked about this date, of course, earlier in our seminar on the book of Daniel, 538 to 1798, those were the 1260 years of papal supremacy. In 538 AD, Justinian his degree appoints the Bishop of Rome as the corrector of heretics. And that's really when the Church of Rome made a campaign, basically, against those that were standing in her way. Paul looked forward, when he was living, to a time where wolves would come in amongst the flock. And he said, you know, beware of sheep in wolves of wolves in sheep clothing, he said. And you know, this is almost like when you read through these letters and you look at the time periods that the church went through, passed through, you can truly see the words of Paul just, you know, coming to pass here. All right, well, let's go on now, and let's look at the next letter, the letter to Sardis. Of course, we could spend a lot of time on each of these letters. There's a lot to be said about them, but just time does not allow that. But let's look at the next message. At least we're getting kind of a big picture here, an overview of these time periods and of the messages to the church at large. And the next message, the next letter, we read in chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. The angel of the church of Sardis. And Jesus represents himself here again in a different way, each time very applicable to the message that he bears. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, this was a message sent to literal Sardis in the days of John, but here what we're doing tonight is we're looking more at the prophetic picture of it, which of course has a lot of relevance as we come closer and closer and closer to the times in which we're living. The Church of Sardis can basically be dated from about it's really the second part of this long time period of 1260 years, approximately from 517 to 1798. And again, I'm not rigid on these dates. I'm just giving a kind of an idea of the description and which time it fits and matches to. In 517, there was an event that took place, and that was that Martin Luther, 1517. Sorry, what did I say? Oh, sorry. 1570. Thank you for that correction. Martin Luther took the 95 Theses and he nailed it to the door of, remember, Wittenberg in Germany, on the church door there. That happened in 517, which was really the 1517. Why do I? Sorry. I'm just testing that you're awake. So, and this really gave a boost to the Reformation. And interesting to see that the Reformation, you know, I wouldn't say that it began in 1517, but it definitely had its momentum. It gained a great momentum. You know, look at what it says in this letter to Sardis. It says in verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." You see, during these long period of dark ages, the truth was about to die. You know, strengthen the things that remain. And here now stand up these heroes for God, Martin Luther and many others that said, hey, enough is enough. We need to get back to the truths of Scripture. We need sola scriptura, the teachings of the Bible only. And so they start preaching with great power. And look at what it says in verse 3. It says, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Verse 4, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments." So you have a few names, you have a few people that are going to walk in white, those that are going to be faithful to the message of God. And you know, you think of the Reformation, you think of John Huss, Tyndale, Wycliffe, Martin Luther, you know, many of these, Calvin, you know, they stood up for what they believed to be truth. They stood up for the Word of God. And so in this time of great darkness, there are those that are ready to strengthen the things that remained. Amen? So you see that in this period of the Reformation, and of course, what is important when you talk about the Reformation is that the church is coming out of darkness. Remember, you know, you have the time of compromise, the time of Constantine, and the time of the Church of Pergamos, and then it leads into a dark ages, the Church of Thyatira. And when you're in these dark ages, it takes a while for you to come out of that, because so much has been lost, so much truth has been lost. I mean, basically, the people didn't even have the scriptures. The scriptures were only taught by the clergy in the Latin language. So they couldn't even understand it. So there was a period of darkness, and all these traditions and superstitions and things were brought before the people. And then in order for them to come out of that, we come now to the Church of Sardis, and it says, strengthen the things that remain. And then it says, there are a few that have not defiled their garments. And see, here you have the reformers standing up and saying, and coming with the truths of the Bible, of the scriptures. Now, they didn't know everything, because there had been such a long period of darkness. They were only stepping out of that darkness, and each of them was kind of a beacon of light. John Wesley and Wycliffe and Martin Luther and many of the others, they came to a point that they emphasized a specific teaching of the Bible that had been lost, and then the next one came along and said, and emphasized another teaching of the Bible that had been lost, and the next one comes along and emphasized another teaching of the Bible that has been lost. And this is how truth is progressing and coming out of these dark ages. Now, the problem is that some people, they look at the teachings of Martin Luther and they say, well, that was just fabulous, and so they become a Lutheran. And Martin Luther had some powerful teachings, and yet it was not all. You know, there was still more to be brought, right? There was still more light to be discovered. There were entire prophecies to be discovered. As a matter of fact, this was before 1798. And remember what we learned about 1798 in our Daniel seminar. It is the what? The beginning of the time of the end. It was the time that the book of Daniel was unsealed, and the prophecies went forth. So Luther had a certain truth, yes. Calvin had a certain truth, yes. All these reformers had certain truth. But, you know, to become a Lutheran or a Calvinist and to just believe what they discovered would be partial truth. But we know that as time progresses, the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel is going to be exposed. Many more truths were going to be brought to his church and to his movement. Amen? And so we continue. It's a continuation. It's a movement. And so let's go to the next church, the Church of Philadelphia, because now as we come out, we come through the Reformation and we come to the early 1800s, we have a description of this great revival of the 1800s, and that is described right in this passage here. Incredible parallels. Revelation chapter 3, I'll read from verse 7 to verse 13. This is the sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia. It says, to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here we have the Church of Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, does anyone know what that word means, that name means? Brotherly love, exactly. Philadelphia, brotherly love. And of course, again, this was an applicable message to the Church of Philadelphia in the days of John. So, you know, every message was just very applicable to the churches at that time. But again, we have to look at the second layer. And that is that this is not only a message for the church in those days, but it's also forming this incredible picture of the church throughout the ages. And we can kind of locate the descriptions and match them with what the church is going through. And here we have come to approximately, again, the 1800s, and there was this great revival that took place. There was a brotherly love amongst the followers of God. Why? Because they believed that Jesus was about to come. Remember, 1800s, what has gone on? The books of Daniel have been opened. The book of Daniel has been unsealed. Now there's a proclamation of Bible prophecy. There's a proclamation that Jesus Christ is about to come. He's returning. And so this resulted in a unity amongst the believers that was just incredible. There was a brotherly love, Philadelphia. And they went forward preaching the message that you know, if they would be faithful, then they would receive a crown of life. It says in verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that you have, that no one will take away your crown. And so there was a prophetic message that was being spread throughout the world. This is also the time that Bible societies sprang up in different countries. The British Bible Society started in 1804, the American Bible Society in 1816. So this was a time not only that prophecy was being preached, but literature was being spread because now they had invented the printing press. And so the message of the gospel is spreading wide and near, and there is a revival. And again, there is not really there's no reproof towards this church. This was a time of heart searching. It was a time of that the believers surrendered their lives and were passionately proclaiming the second coming of Jesus Christ. But take notice of now of the final church, the seventh church, the Church of Laodicea, the letter to Laodicea. We read it from verse 14 to 22. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. It says, and to the angel of the Church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the final letter, the seventh letter to the church of Laodicea. Again, Laodicea, literal destination. Surely this was a very applicable message to the church in those days. But oh, how applicable it is for the days today. I mean, look at the Christian church at large in the world. Is this not an accurate description of our condition? I mean, is this not an accurate description of the church at large? It's become lukewarm. It's not hot, it's not on fire, and it's not cold. It's lukewarm. It's in the middle. It has this complacency. It thinks that it's okay, but it's not okay. The Bible says, or look at how Jesus represents himself to this church. He says, I am the faithful witness, the Amen, the faithful witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus represents himself as the creator. Is creation under attack in the church of God today? Many denominations have, you know, bowed down to the idea that the world was not created in the literal 6 days. You know, much of the Christian world believes more in evolution. It's a reality. There are few churches that still hold to the creation of God in 6 literal days. I mean, it's a tragedy, but it's true. And so we have the kind of halfway where they believe that God started it, but you know, left it, still believe that the evolution, you know, did its work, and you have the different worldviews in that sense. But you know, coming back to Scripture, coming back to the authority of God's spoken word, you know, we have to believe in a God that creates. And it creates instantaneously, that speaks and light came into existence, that speaks and spoke everything that we behold into existence, because this God that spoke things into existence can also speak into our hearts and can bring light into the innermost chambers of our hearts that are darkened by sin. Amen? And that can also happen when he speaks his word. So what we believe about a God and whether he created the world, or whether he brought it about by this evolutionary process makes a big difference. It's not just something that, well, you believe this, you believe this. It has a lot to do with the character and picture of God that we have. And when you look at this final church, I find it interesting that God, or that Jesus, represents himself as the beginning of the creation of God. The focus is on the creation. Now, verse 15 and 16 says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You know, this is the church of God in the present days, widely accepting basically the world to come into its midst, is not acceptable in the eyes of God, is not acceptable in the presence of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God is going to give up on this church. As a matter of fact, the beautiful thing about the message of Laodicean is that he's reaching out to these people. But it is not, the condition is not acceptable. That doesn't mean that God does not love them. As a matter of fact, what does it say there in verse 19? As many as I what? Love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. So God loves this church. This church is his, this is his bride, his people, and yet the condition of this church is, it's a condition of wretchedness. It's a condition of miserable. Verse 17, look at the description. It says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, Jesus comes with the solution in verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, remember, the church is poor, and here Christ comes with gold. The church is, and then it says, and white garments. The church is naked, and Christ has the garments. And then it says, the anointing of the eyes. The church is blind. Jesus has the anointment of the eye, for the eyes. So every problem the church has, there is a gift given by Jesus himself. Now, you know, and thinking about that, when you think about what the picture of the church of Laodicea, it's really a picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. You know, that's exactly what verse 20 says. Because, you know, if the church does not open that door, and of course this is talking about, when we talk about the church, it's our personal choice to open that door. It's like the door of our hearts. It's opening up and saying, okay, Jesus, come in. I recognize that in my frailty, I recognize that in my weakness, I recognize that in my sin, this is a description of me. I am lukewarm. Lord, I need the gold tried in the fire. I need the white raiment. I need the I self. You know, and if we take this very personal, this message, then we will hear that knock on the door and we will open up and Christ will come in and he will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And when individuals do that, then the church at large is going to become a different church. Amen? It's going to become a different church. And let's just quickly look before we close at these three gifts of Christ, because he has the first gift, the gold refined in the fire. Now, what is the gold refined in the fire? What does that represent? Basically, turn in your Bibles, keep your finger in right there in the book of Revelation, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the gold that is offered to the church of Laodicea is refined in the fire, and it's like the faith that is tested. So Jesus wants to give us faith. He wants to give us a faith that can be tested and that will be proved to be worthy when he comes. Then he also wants to give us the white garments. Now, you can again keep your finger right here in Revelation. If you turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, I believe it is, Isaiah 61 and verse 10, and look at what we read about the garments, 61 verse 10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So what we're looking at here is a garment of salvation. It's the robe. It's the character of Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he wants to implant into our hearts, into our souls, so that we will be clothed with his garments. And then third, but not lastly, we have the anointing of the eyes. Now, the anointing of the eyes is for spiritual eye self, in order to discern between good and evil. You know, when you look at, and we'll go to another verse here, in the book of Romans, chapter 12, and verse 1, listen to what Paul says. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, verse 1 and 2 we'll read. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. That was applicable to Laodicea. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does God want for us? That we are transformed so that we will be able to prove, or in other translation it says, discern between good and evil. How do we discern between good and evil? By having a spiritual, by having the spiritual eye self, be able to discern, to be able to look at, this is truth, this is error, this is righteousness, this is unrighteousness, this is holy, this is unholy, this is pure, this is defiled. To have the, this is clean, this is unclean. You know, to have that discernment, what do we need? We need the spiritual eye self. So, you know, every gift that Jesus has for this church is so applicable to the need of this church. You know, and it's so powerful because even though we look around us and in many ways, you know, we can look and we can see the signs of Laodicea even in our midst. We see it maybe in the churches we attend. We see it in our own lives. We see it all around us. But you know, we should not give up, because Jesus is still in the midst of this church. Remember, he's in the midst of the seven candlesticks, in the midst of the seven churches, also in the midst of this church. He's not given up. He loves this church, and it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. He's knocking on the door of this church, and he's knocking on the door of each of our individual hearts. Because we can all look at our lives and see some Laodicean characteristics there. I can see it in my life. I can say, Lord, I need these gifts. I need your faith, because my faith is not going to last. I need your faith. Give me your faith, the faith of Jesus. I need your garments. I need your righteousness, because my righteousness is not going to last. I need your eye self, because I can't discern as I should. You know, these are the gifts. And I think we should make that a matter of prayer, to pray for these very gifts. Because as we've looked at the message to the seven churches, we can identify ourselves in the church of Laodicea. It's the seventh church. There is no eighth church. There's no church that comes after this. This is the last one. This is the last description. And I believe it's a perfect description of the church at large today in the world. You know, it is a church that has compromised. Christianity at large has allowed the world to come in its midst. We're more occupied with numbers than with the actual spiritual truths of God's word. We're more occupied with the praise of man than with the word of God. We're more occupied with the very... We think we're okay. We think we're rich and increased with goods. The church is prosperous at these times. It's not being persecuted, especially, well, at least not in the Western countries. There are other countries where it is, but at least not in the Western countries. Everything seems to be just okay. And it's easy to forget that without Jesus Christ, we are wretched, miserable, blind, poor, and naked. But praise God that we can accept the gifts of Jesus Christ. In closing, I just want you to take notice of the promise to this church. It says in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You might have catched on this already. Every promise to every church is basically a promise that points to the new earth. I don't know if you took notice of that as we went through it. The first promise was the tree of life. Of course, there's going to be a tree of life in the Eden restored. The second promise was the promise of everlasting life, that you would not die the second death. Well, that's the new earth. We're not going to die the second death. We'll have eternal life. Third promise was the hidden manna. We're going to eat that manna, angelic food. Then the fifth promise was that dominion would be restored, and we're going to receive this earth back. Jesus has bought it with his own blood. The sixth promise was being clothed in white. That's the promise to those that are faithful. And of course, last but not least, there's going to be no separation from God. We're going to sit with him in his throne. So every single promise to the seven churches is a promise that is pointing to the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to create, where there's going to be no more separation from God. So I think it's just fascinating looking at these seven letters. I mean, I know that these seven letters were seven literal destinations to which they were written, to which they were sent. And I can imagine those believers in the days of John when they received that letter. Can you imagine if you were part of that church in Ephesus and suddenly the elder gets up on the Sabbath morning and says, we have a letter here from John. And everyone knew, and he's there on the island of Patmos, and so the letter is read. And certainly it had application for the church, no doubt. Another letter, it arrives in Thyatira, and another arrives in Sardis and Philadelphia and all these destinations. And each of these letters was perfectly fit to match the very challenges that the church faced in the first century at the time of John. But then God put something more in there. And he is almost like inviting us to study these letters, because they're not only for the days of John, but for our days. And they create this incredible timeline of the different churches and the different time periods of the Christian church throughout history leading up to the second coming of Jesus. Isn't that powerful? Fascinating. And we see this coming through in these messages. And I just pray that this will lead us closer to Jesus, that it will, especially as we realize the times in which we're living, that we will turn to him and receive the gifts that he has in store for us. So let us pray in closing as we ask the Lord to do this for us. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for being with us this evening. We want to thank you for this study on the book of Revelation. Lord, it's truly, you really speak to our hearts as we read these things. And Lord, we can see where we come short, and we just recognize and realize afresh this evening our need of you. Lord, without you, we can't do anything. Without you, we are weak and frail. Without you, Lord, we are well described in the Church of Laodicea. But Lord, we know that you love us more than you love yourself, and that you have poured out yourself in the gift of Calvary and the gift of the death of your Son, and that through him, through his blood, that we can receive your faith, that we can receive your garments, that we can receive your eye self. And Lord, we pray for these gifts. We ask for them individually so that we will be able to be a different kind of people, not because of our good works, but because of your good works in us. So that we can put your character on display in these final times in which we're living, as we anticipate and look forward to your soon coming. So thank you for being with us. Thank you for guiding us through this study. And we pray that you'll continually do so, Lord, as we meet again next week and as we continue in this incredible prophecies in the book of Revelation. Thank you for everything. Be with us now as we travel home. Keep us safe, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.